Good evening. It's good to see you. Glad we get to be together. Hope you've had a good day today and that things have gone well. And I'm thankful that things have worked out for us, that we were able to be together tonight. Let's take a moment before we open up the Word of God together and study for a few minutes. Let's take a moment to go to God in prayer. Somebody did that on purpose, Scott. They said, "I'll show him." No, it's good to be together. It's good that we can spend this time like this, and we can smile together, laugh together, enjoy each other's company. But even beyond all that, it's great that we get to pray together right now. We're going to blend our hearts and our minds together. And as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to approach our Heavenly Father, the God of this world. This is a holy moment. It's a special time. So let's pray together. Almighty God, the one who is infinite in every way, but also as our loving, perfect Father. We come before you as your children. We come before you as a family. We've come before you as those who rely upon you and need you every moment. We come before you as those who desperately need your steadfast and unchanging and unending love. We're so thankful for that. Father, tonight we come before you as people that need help, need direction, need guidance, need forgiveness, need mercy. We need you every hour. So we pray that you might forgive us. Because we're in full recognition of how often we do fall short. We're so thankful for your Son, Jesus, who gives us hope. Father, we want to be a light. We want to be a light on our streets and our neighborhoods and our community. We want to be a light at school. We want to be a light at work. We want to be a light in this world. We want to reflect Jesus. We want to show others Jesus. And so, Father, we ask for your help in this endeavor. We know, Father, that there's much in this world, much in our country that so desperately needs a restoration, and we ask that things might be done, decisions might be made so that each one of us might live in peace. We might be able to live godly lives. We might be able to speak boldly about what the truth of the gospel really is. For many years, we've prayed what a blessing it is to be able to meet and pray in a way without fear of outside intervention. Father, may we continue to pray that prayer. May we continue to say in weeks and months and years down the road that we're thankful that we get to meet without fear of outside intervention. But whether that remains the case or not, God, help us to be bold, courageous, powerful. Help us to be those who do not shrink back from speaking the truth. Help us to be those who don't shrink back from living the truth. Help us to be those who don't shrink back from living for Jesus and showing His love and His kindness and compassion to everyone. Father, as we study tonight, we pray that we will be aware of hurting hearts and heavy hearts. But beyond that, we'll be aware of how great it is to be yours and how reassuring it is to know that you live and you reign. It's with this hope and with this conviction and with this boldness in our hearts that we bring this prayer to you tonight. It's in the name of Jesus we offer it. Amen. The song that we sang just a moment ago, just right before the prayer, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I'm sure, you know, we've sung that many, many times before in your life. I know that we've sung it. I can't even count how many times probably that it's been sung by us at, you know, camps and different things, different places. I read somewhere just recently that as young people were interviewed, even specifically as college students were interviewed about that song, they said again and again, oh, they really liked that song. They enjoyed singing it. And then they were asked, okay, so what's its origin? From where does it come? And those same college students that said, oh, I love singing that, said, oh, I don't know where it's from. Well, it's from right here in Lamentations chapter 3 is where that song is found. And we'll read it together in just a few minutes. But here's the question I want to start with before we even get over there to it. It's in Lamentations 3. And we'll, like I said, we'll read it in a little bit. But have you ever sung that song, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies never come to an end? Have you ever sung that at a funeral? Anybody ever sung that? Raise your hand if you've sung that song at a funeral. Zero people. Have you ever heard that song sung after some major tragedy? You know, we do that as Americans when there's some kind of a big thing that happens. We gather together and there's songs like to be sung that are uplifting, you know. And you ever heard that sung after a hurricane or a tornado or... No, I've never heard it sung in any kind of setting like that. But maybe we should. Maybe we should be singing that at times of tragedy. Maybe we should be singing it in times of commiseration and sadness at funerals, memorial services. Because that's exactly the time that Jeremiah is singing it. When this is recorded here in the book of Lamentations, this is a tragedy. Death has taken place. Pain is prevalent. Sorrow is being felt. And in a time of sorrow and pain and heartache, that, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and His mercies never come to an end, that's part of what's being expressed here. So it's made me rethink what my attitude, what my mindset might be, what it ought to be when things aren't going the way I want them to go. Tonight what we're going to do is consider what we might call the companion book to the book of Jeremiah. We looked at Jeremiah a week ago. And so Jeremiah, Lamentations, we don't just look at Lamentations because it's next in the Old Testament. It's put there on purpose. And it's not an accident that Lamentations follows Jeremiah. When we call this book a book of Lamentations, you know what that means, right? To lament is to express grief. To lament is to express sorrow. So if we have a book of Lamentations, that means we've got a book of grief. A book that what it's doing is expressing sorrows. Really what the book of Lamentations is, it's five poems or five songs about grief. That's what it is. We've got five Hebrew poems that are all about expressing deep sadness and deep despair. The book of Lamentations. You think, how are we going to find a gospel message in that? Because that's what we're doing here on Sunday nights, right? We're looking in the Old Testament books, looking to these Old Testament prophets and these things that are written here to find a gospel message, find good news in these things. So how are we going to find good news in a book that's telling us right up front, this is about sadness? Read these first six verses with me. So Lamentations 1, beginning at verse 1, just to get a feel. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Now, again, just to let you know, this is about Jerusalem. This is the time frame of Babylonian captivity. So just keep that in mind, that what Jeremiah sees here, what Jeremiah is experiencing here, is deep sorrow after a war that's been lost. And he looks at Jerusalem and he says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she's become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces. She's become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. And among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction, hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. Let me pause right there and just sort of emphasize to you something. If you look at Jerusalem, if you're sitting there on one of those mountainsides that look upon this hilltop city of David, month after month, time after time, year after year, what that city, what Jerusalem is known for, are the people pouring in from all over, right? At Passover time, the people pour in. They are known for their feasts, their celebrations, their times of the people gathering and putting up the booths and putting up those tents and staying for those times and celebrating and having the lamb and doing all these things, great celebrations of their God. And Jeremiah says, I sit here in this place now and the roads are empty. The streets are quiet. Instead of feasting and celebration and great joy and songs, it's sad and quiet. The roads to Zion mourn. None come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted. She herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. The bad guys, the enemies, they have been put in the position of power. The foes have become the head. The enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer and find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Okay, so let's pause right there and sort of regroup for a moment. That's the way we're introduced to the book of Lamentations. That's grief poem number one. That's the song of sadness number one. There's four more to come. How are we going to find good news here? Well, let me tell you something. There actually is lots of good news in this book of Lamentations. There's much to be encouraged by here. Now, real quick, we've already sort of introduce this, but let's take a moment to really make sure we have firm footing on what's going on with Jeremiah and Lamentations. Recall that Jeremiah the prophet had been preaching from the days of King Josiah. This is Jeremiah 1:1 if you want to look back and check my math here. Jeremiah has been preaching since King Josiah all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem. That means about 40 years. About 40 years Jeremiah has been preaching. About four decades Jeremiah has been going before the people, preaching these hard messages, begging these people to come back, begging them to repent, begging them to come back to the Lord. And he's going to be referred to, we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, right? You recall that? You heard him called the weeping prophet. Do you know why? Well, I guess he cried a little bit. Well, maybe so. He mentions a few times in the book of Jeremiah that there were times that he was weeping till he couldn't weep anymore. This book here, Lamentations, talks about weeping, great amounts of tears, copious amounts of tears. So that's part of it. Have you thought about why he's crying though? He's called the weeping prophet because he spent four decades pleading with God's people to listen and they refused. He was pleading with God's people to change and they said no. And the result of their refusal, because they said, no, we won't change, because they said, no, we won't repent, because they said, we know we won't return to the Lord, the people that Jeremiah loved would either be killed or taken captive. The city that he loved was just destroyed. Can you imagine a place, maybe it's this place, maybe it's some home place that maybe not in this county or maybe not even this commonwealth, but a home place that for you, for generations, has been so special. Can you imagine a group of bandits and raiders just coming in and just looting and burning down everything that's precious to you? Injuring people you love and carrying off others that you love? Can you imagine having to watch that? And then can you imagine having to see all of that and know for certain the reason why it's happening? This is happening. This ugliness and this carnage is taking place because these people refuse to repent. Well, that's what Jeremiah is watching. He sees thousands killed. He sees thousands taken captive to Babylon. Can you imagine seeing your best friends, your dear loved ones being shackled up and then marched away, not knowing if they'll make it through the march to the place where their destination is, not knowing how they'll be treated as they're marched away? Can you imagine even being right there where Jeremiah is and seeing the very precious temple itself being burned down, looted first and then burned down? Well, he watched all of that. And now, these poems, these five poems here that we call Lamentations, have been written from the vantage point of one who's been left behind. He's overlooking the carnage. He's overlooking the wreckage. He looks at what once was a beautiful and prominent city, and now it's just embers. It's just things left behind to rot. And so he weeps. He weeps not only because of the losses, the loss of life, the loss of property, but he weeps because of why this took place. Look at Lamentations 1, verse 7. Because it's going to be emphasized here that this took place. Judah was destroyed. This beautiful, powerful, wonderful kingdom of Judah that was known for its festivals, known for its feasting, known for the beautiful temple that many said, you've not lived and you've not seen beauty until you've seen the temple in Jerusalem. And now it's burned down. Why did that happen? Lamentations 1:7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. It remembers how beautiful things used to be there on the top of the mountain, on top of the city of David there. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her and they mocked at her downfall. And here's why. Jerusalem sinned grievously. This all took place because of sin. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, and they'd seen her nakedness, and she herself groans and turns her face away. Okay, so Jeremiah weeps because life as he knew it, life as he and his friends knew it, is over. They weep because they're being punished. They weep because they had sinned against a holy God, and he wept because so few would listen. Now, is that depressing enough? Because here comes the good news. It isn't all weeping. I just want to make about three very brief observations here. Three different ways in which we can see a very powerful, very touching, very wonderful gospel message. And it starts in chapter 2, the second poem of lament. And so here's the first point. The first bit of good news from the book of Lamentations is that God is a promise keeper. Now, we've made that note before. We've had that lesson in previous books here from the Old Testament. But it's because it keeps getting emphasized. God keeps putting this message in front of us. God keeps saying, look, this is who I am, and so you should be different. This is the kind of God I am, so what kind of a creature, son, daughter are you for me? God's a promise keeper. Look at 2:17. 2:17, this is what Jeremiah says. The Lord has done what he purposed. You might read it this way. The Lord has done what he proposed to do. The Lord has done what he planned to do. The Lord has done what he promised to do. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. And that means he's thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. He promised to do this. What we're seeing right now, as I look at this spot where the temple used to be, as I look at this place where my best friends used to live, if I look at this place where I used to meet with my family and we used to have festivals, whereas I look at all these things that are now just torn down, God promised this was going to happen. God said this was coming. He kept his word. Go over to chapter 3 and look, he says something similar. 3:37. 3:37, he says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? In other words, if God says something's going to happen, it will happen. And if somebody makes a prediction like a prophet like me, Jeremiah says, it only happens because God said it would. So what he's saying is this: we really shouldn't be surprised at what we're going through because God told us this was going to happen. He told us that our sin would lead to our destruction. I mean, Jeremiah himself, go over to Jeremiah 3. I mean, we could look at a ton of different examples here, but let me just give you two examples real quick. Go look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and played the whore? And I thought, after she's done all this, she'll return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet the treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She too. And then what he's saying to me is this. Look at verse 11. Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. I punished Israel. Judah should have learned. Judah did not learn. So what do you think will happen to Judah? They'll be punished just like Israel. Go to chapter 5, verse 15. Jeremiah 5, 15. Behold, I'm bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, you can't misunderstand that. I'm bringing foreign nation to come and conquer you. It's an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, and you can't understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They're all mighty warriors. They'll eat up your harvest and your food. They'll eat up your sons and daughters. They'll eat up your flocks and herds. They'll eat up your vines and fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. These big walls you think that'll keep you safe. These towers you think that will keep you safe. Well, they'll just beat those down with a sword. I'm bringing them, and they'll destroy you. So Jeremiah himself had been standing in front of the people and telling them, a foreign nation will come and destroy us if we don't change. And so here in Lamentations 3, or Lamentations 2 and Lamentations 5, he says, see, this was the very word that God had said. We could go even further back than that. The prophets for such a long time had been saying this. We won't take the time to read it right now. But Deuteronomy 28, maybe write this down. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. God says, in the future, when I put you into the promised land, when you ignore me, when you rebel against me, when you sin against me, I will do a number of different things. I'll send this first, and when that doesn't work, I'll send this. I'll send this, and finally he says, I will send a foreign nation, and they will punish you. It says the same thing, Leviticus 26, 14 to 39. Leviticus 26, 14 to 39, the same thing. I'll send this, I'll send this, I'll send this, I'll send a foreign nation, and they'll come in and eat your food, they'll tear down your buildings, all of those things. Look what Lamentations 4, verse 12 says. Because remember, now I've shown you three places. Lamentations, Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah, where the prophets have said, your wickedness, your rebellion means outsiders coming in to destroy you. God will see that it happens. But Lamentations 4:12 says, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Now, do you see how ridiculous that is? God has been telling them for centuries, a foreign nation will come and just plow right through these gates, knock these walls straight down. And the people said, nope, not these walls. Nope, not this gate, Lord. As long as we're here, as long as this temple stands, we're safe. I don't care what has been said. I don't care what Moses said. I don't care what Jeremiah. We're safe. They didn't believe. So let us believe. Let us believe. Yes, as Scripture says so plainly, yes, there's a hell. Let's remember that it matters what we believe. It matters what we say. It matters what we do. It matters if we're faithful. It matters if we're obedient. Let us believe the message from the Lord. Because just as it's the case that he has said, these things are coming and they're ugly, it also means that the Lord has made promises to restore, and we should believe those as well. If you go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 and 10, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45, basically the continuation of those passages I told you to look at a moment ago, where God had said, if you don't obey and if you do rebel, I'll send a foreign nation. But you know what he said after that? The promise was that if you return to me, I'll restore you. If you return to me, I'll let you come home from captivity. If you return to me with all your heart, soul, and mind, I'll free you from that captivity and you can come back home. And we know that Judah was indeed restored to the land, do we not? Ezra chapter 1, it's made plain. So here's the point. Here's the good news. If all these promises can be trusted, what we can do is think of others. Think about Jesus coming back for his own, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. We think about the fact that we really can be forgiven. This remains a continual, a perpetual problem for Christians. Because remember, just like we saw here in Lamentations 4:12, God had been saying for centuries that the gates would be torn down by outsiders, and the insiders said, no, they won't. They didn't believe. Well, a continual problem we have is this. The Lord says that if you will be bought by the blood of Christ, if you will walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses you and you can know it. And yet we continue to say, I don't believe it. I don't feel forgiven. I don't know about that. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. And I continue to hang on to this gut feeling that something's not right. Well, we need to believe that we really can be forgiven. Because not because of our genius, not because of our strength, because of the blood of Christ, the work of Christ. We need to believe that His ears really are open to our prayers. 1 Peter 3:12. It really is good news that God's a promise keeper. We need to be so thankful for that, that we can read His Word, know His Word, and know He keeps His promises. That's good news. Then go to chapter 3 in Lamentations. This is the song that we sang, and this is the most popular portion of the book of Lamentations. Here's a bit of a good news number 2. The love of God never ceases. Lamentations 3, let's read together beginning at verse 19. So 3:19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. He remembers the heartache. He remembers the times of uncertainty. He remembers the times of trudging through those ugly tunnels of pain and sin. And he compares it to wormwood and gall, bitter, disgusting, in some cases poisonous. He remembers these things that just make him sick. The image is that he remembers back on ways he's lived, ways that he and his peers, his group, his fellowship, he remembers the ways that he and his people have lived, and it makes him sick to his stomach. Have you had a moment like that? Where you think back to something that you said, or you think back to something that you did, and you get physically ill? Did I really do that? Did I really participate in that? Did I really say that to him? Surely that was someone else. Surely it was a bad dream. He gets sick thinking about it. And he says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So even in the darkest, even in the ugliest of times, I have hope. And here's what it is that he remembers. Here's what it is that gets him through the dark times. Here's what pulls him up out of the tunnel of sin. The steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When I remember that, it changes me. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When I remember that, I'm brought up out of the abyss. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and His mercies never come to an end. In fact, they're new every morning. Oh God, great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. You know, we had to go through a lot to get to that right there. We had to go through some like 64 verses of almost total sadness before we finally got to that passage there. And when you finally read that, if you just sit down and you read Lament 1, and you read Lament 2, and you read through Lament 3, when you finally get to those words there, it's like a beam of sunshine that comes bursting through. It's jarring in a good way, because it's so different from what you've been reading before. It's like a breath of fresh air has finally hit you, and you go from something that's stale and oppressive to something that's revitalizing when you read that. Even in the darkest of times, he recalls the unending love of God, and it gives him hope. And he says, you know what? In fact, it doesn't stop. Just because he blessed me yesterday, that doesn't mean he's used all his blessings up and can't bless me today. Just because he blesses me today doesn't mean he uses them up and can't bless me tomorrow. This is the infinite, perfect God we're talking about. Now, you and I, we might run out of resources. We might run out of patience. We might run out of the willingness to keep helping and blessing. But that's not the way God operates. Each and every day, he gives you what you need to be fulfilled. Each and every day, he gives you what you need to flourish. You might be in a place that's grimy and ugly and uncomfortable and sad, but in that place, the Lord is unending in his love and will give you what you need. Jeremiah was finally figuring some of these things out. He finally realizes, you know what? I don't need the temple to be standing there in all its glory and beauty for me to think that God sees me and loves me. He used to think that. All the Jews thought that. As long as the temple stands, God loves us. As long as the temple stands, God's protecting us. As long as the temple stands, everything's okay. But he realizes now he doesn't need the temple to feel close to God. He doesn't need the temple to make him feel like God sees him or hears him or loves him. He just needed to know God. And once he thought about who God is and what God continues to be, he had hope. Now for us, we might say it this way, it's similar but it's different. Because now instead of relying upon things like a location, like a city of Jerusalem, like a temple structure, for us it's Jesus the Christ who's our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus Christ our hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13, Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our hope specifically, not just because of the work that he did upon the cross, because he shed his blood for us and gave us life, but he's our hope because he died and then left behind an empty tomb. He's our hope because he's alive. He's our hope because he lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, on him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. He's delivered us in the past, and he's our hope because he'll deliver us again. We can face affliction because Jesus lives. And we can face affliction because Jesus calls on us to live with him. In 1 Peter 2:24, the Bible says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died so that we could live. By his wounds we've been healed. By his wounds we live. You might note Romans 3, 24 through 26, Romans 5, 8 and 9, Romans 8, 32 to 39. The Bible says again and again and again, because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he continues to do, no matter where we've been or what we've done, we have hope. I want to end by saying two more things here. They'll be brief. In verse 24 of Lamentations 3, when he says, the Lord is my portion. That's what my soul says. The Lord is my portion, screams my soul. The Lord is my portion, sings my soul. What does it mean to say the Lord is your portion? Because what the hope is, what the dream is that you and I be able to join in with Jeremiah and say, that's me. I agree. I say the same thing, Jeremiah. The Lord's your portion, and the Lord's also my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. I think it means this. As Jeremiah thinks about life, he sees a city burned down, a city that used to be opulent, it used to be magnificent, used to be full of those that knew riches and had riches. And he would say to himself, you know, some people have been allotted riches. Their portion is large in that they have lots of gold, they have lots of silver, they've got lots of things. And so they've been allotted all of these things, and that's what they rely on. Their portion, their inheritance, what's special to them are those things. But he says, those things have been taken away from me. I don't have the home, the temple, that's been taken. And what I realize now is what's mine and what's special to me, what my portion is the Lord. The Lord is my portion. Others have their other things that make them satisfied, but God is my portion. And I'm not just satisfied with Him. I'm overjoyed with Him. I'm overflowing with Him. Jeremiah is finally saying, look, I don't need Jerusalem. I don't need the temple. I don't need the life that I've been accustomed to. I don't need prominence. I don't need prestige. I just need the Lord. And he said, and you know what? I have that. And so I have hope. What mature yet beautiful thinking that is. That he says, I can see God's value and that I am rich in any circumstance or wherever I might be. So what's God worth to you? Can you say, I won't be satisfied unless I have the Lord? Can you say, I won't be satisfied with anyone else? It's just the Lord who's my portion. We must say that. Here's what we'll end with. Go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, again, of course, big surprise. Chapter 5 begins with a very long, long list of sad items. It's a lengthy lament, a lengthy list of those things that bring sorrow. But then he gets to verse 19. Look at 5:19. So he said all these things. Our joy has gone away. The crown's been taken. Our heart is sick. He says all these sad things. But then verse 19. But you, O Lord, you reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. He says, we're hurting, but you reign. We're in unfamiliar territory, but you reign. And so, Lord, restore us. Lord, renew us. He was in a place that was difficult. He was in a place that was hurting him and others. And he said, but I can rise above it when I recognize who God is and where God is. And when I acknowledge that my God reigns, that means he sees me and rules this world. And he says it changes everything about my perspective. And so this lament actually turns into a message of gratitude. It turns into a message of praise. It turns into an acknowledgement of the great King that rules the world. So let's remember this good news as we close this night together and as we begin a brand new week together. Let's remember this good news. God reigns. And as long as that is true, whatever else is going on, you and I can say, I have hope. If there's any way that we can encourage you or help you tonight, we encourage you to come to the one who reigns while we stand and sing together.